In 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2, and I want you to come all the way down now to, I've got to get you caught up on a couple of things here, verse number 10, before we get back to where we were. The Bible says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and the spirit of belief in truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Brother Sam, you pray, would you please, and ask the Lord to help us. Amen. So have a seat, if you would, please, and pick it back up in verses 10, 11, and 12. And let me just give you a brief dissertation here on this thing, because it's important. And I am influenced sometimes by places I go and by things that I hear and by what other Christians are saying. I'm beginning to hear now this idea that you're going to go through the tribulation period, and that because you're going to go through the tribulation period, that the gospel is going to remain the same in the tribulation period as it has always been. That's not biblical. Biblical, the Lord tells you that what happens is the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. That's found in Matthew chapter number 24. And that gospel is the second coming of Christ and a literal physical earthly kingdom coming. That gospel contains works involved, and it also contains baptism. Your gospel has nothing to do with baptism. You're baptized as a testimony of a good conscience toward God, but it doesn't affect your salvation at all. When Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians about you being baptized for the dead, it's not Mormon theology where you're being baptized for people that passed away that weren't Mormons. It's being baptized for those that are dead in trespasses and sin as a testimony. So that when they see you get baptized, they're like, "Why is that person being baptized?" Well, it's a picture, it's a type, it's a shadow of what happened to them. They're buried with Christ and resurrected to newness of life. They went to Calvary with Him and died, and He paid for their sins, and they're resurrected to newness of life. It's a picture both of a past resurrection that took place at salvation and one that'll take place if you die before the rapture happens. Now, you want to understand that your salvation has nothing to do with works. In Ephesians 2, he said, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works." Not of what? He's specific there, lest any man should boast. Well, people say, "Well, that means there's no works involved in any part of your salvation in any dispensation." It won't fit. If Noah hadn't built the ark after what you want to say, he had faith and the Lord was gracious to show him that a flood was coming. If he hadn't built the ark, he'd have died. I guarantee you, graveyard dead. Moses had to do what God told him to do according to what the law is. And if they didn't do what the law was, something had to satisfy the law. So they had to offer the sacrifices and offer the animals. It's true all the way through there. You get saved today by believing on Jesus Christ. The second the rapture takes place, they don't continue to preach salvation by grace through faith. You have 144,000 male virgin Jews. They're not even the same preachers. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they're preaching the same thing that the apostles preached. And there's a good possibility, a good probability, I would go as far as to say, that of the 12 apostles, including Matthias, they'll probably be here during the tribulation period, resurrected to preach in the tribulation period, because he says unto the, "I'm not going to come until you've gone unto all the earth." And that gospel is preached. The gospel he's talking about is not your gospel.
Right.
That gospel's made its way around the earth, but not this one. This gospel hasn't been preached everywhere in the earth. So what happens is the rapture takes place, and people say, "Well, but you know, I'm in the tribulation period." Well, how do you answer that one? Well, here's what they do. What they do is they divide it and they say, "Well, that's for the people that are left behind that didn't believe you in the first half of the tribulation." Oh, come on, boy, you're always adjusting. You're like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You don't even know what you believe yourself. You just keep adjusting and making adjustments to God's Word without even considering or thinking about the damage collaterally that can do a lot of other people. You can't preach that kind of stuff. You say, "Why?" The Bible says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. That means that when they were presented with the gospel, what gospel is that? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. If they reject that gospel when the rapture takes place, the Bible says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. People say, "Well, what I'm going to do is in the tribulation period, I'm going to lay up these gospel tracts for them and they can read the gospel tracts. I'm going to put it in a cellophane baggie and they'll be able to see the death, the burial, and resurrection." It won't do them any good. In the tribulation period, they have to have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. You say they got to look back to the cross? No, no. They have to have faith in Jesus Christ and what? His second coming. That Jesus Christ is coming again. You say, but they have to have faith in Jesus Christ. That means they have to believe the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then they wind up doing the work. No, faith in Jesus Christ is coming to get them. And what? Keep the commandments. You know what you have to do? What one of the commandments is? Don't take the mark of the beast. You know why people would take the mark of the beast? Because the Bible says, look at your passage right there, 10, 11, 12. It says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The devil doesn't deceive them. Man doesn't deceive them. God makes them be deceived. Why? Because they had an opportunity to be saved. When that rapture takes place, ladies and gentlemen, you know what happens? The Lord blinds the minds of those individuals that are around because they had a chance to get saved. They waited for something like that to happen. The Lord will let them believe the Antichrist. The Bible said they believe a lie. That's personified. They'll believe the Antichrist is Jesus Christ and they'll worship Him. They'll take His mark in a heartbeat. They'll be so deceived. How can that happen? Well, you keep looking at that book and denying that book and not let that book and be obedient to that book, not let it have its way in your life. You know what happens? You keep searing over and searing over and searing over your conscience until it gets defiled, and then you get deceived. The next thing you know, it gets dirty, and before long it becomes evil, and the next thing you know, it's seared and you can't see the truth even if it's right in front of you. I've had it many, many times. You sit down with somebody, and I'm dealing with some people that way now. I show them what the Bible says, and they say, well, I just don't see it that way. I said, but this is what the Bible says. Well, but I don't really see it that way. Well, I know it says in 2 Thessalonians, the day of Christ, but suppose what he really meant there was the day of the Lord. Well, if he wanted to put day of the Lord is in several other passages. Day of the Christ only shows up in Pauline epistles. If he wanted to say day of the Lord, he certainly knows how to say it. Why didn't he say it? He's tipping you off. You get out before all that rest of the stuff in the passage comes. He's trying to warn you. The time to get saved is now. Just like Brother George asked a question before we came in for question and answers. He's trying to tell you, listen, if you don't trust Him now and the rapture happens, you don't get another chance. People say a second chance in the tribulation. You're smoking crack. You don't get a second chance. You say, why? God said it. You say, you can't say that. I can say that based on what the Bible says. My responsibility is to teach you what the Bible says in spite of what the theologians or whether or not my contemporaries get upset with me or not. You go out of here before the tribulation period takes place. You're not appointed to wrath. And if you miss getting saved, you don't get another chance. Say, surely God wouldn't do that. No, it wouldn't fit your theology. See, what you're doing is going contrary to the Bible. So now what you have to do is you see that verse and you think, well, that must be that pre-rat. So we go out before that. No. You're saying you're going in the first part of the tribulation. That means you just called God a liar right there. That means you're going to be preaching the gospel. God said you're not even supposed to be preaching in the tribulation period. If you're going to be around here, why does He need 144,000 male virgin Jews, church? If you're going to be here in the tribulation period, why does He need preachers? You're not going to do signs and wonders and miracles. That's what the 144,000 male virgin Jews do that know the Song of Moses. It doesn't fit anywhere unless your theology is in the toilet somewhere, circling the drain, because you've decided, boy, it sure does work better this way because now I can justify my anti-government rant. Okay, well, you know what I have to figure? I guess I have to just turn you over to God. Here's the dangerous thing. You keep on running down that road. You know what the Lord does? He blinds you where you're not even able to see the truth anymore. How do you know? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there. Look at it real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll get to this other thing in a minute about following the traditions and the doctrines and so on and so forth. But here's the thing you want to recognize. God says to you that the receiving of truth is directly affiliated or associated with God let you be released from the snare of the devil. That ought to shake you to your core. You say, I can't be taken. I'm greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Okay, that's a statement of fact, but you can't hide behind it. Right. You can't tell the devil, greater is He that is in me than he's in the world. You know what He says in James 4? He said, resist the devil, and then what? Draw nigh to God. You're to resist him, but you know how you resist him? You draw nigh to God. You get close to God. Look in that passage in 2 Timothy. It'll be around 25 and 26. If God peradventure will grant him the truth to the acknowledging of the truth. You see that? If God peradventure, if God will allow him to acknowledge the truth that he may recover himself. I may not be quoting it verbatim, but you're getting the picture. He may recover himself out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him, the devil, at his, the devil's will. That means you can get so deluded mentally, so deluded spiritually, that the devil can take you and turn you into a minister of his, Satan's righteousness, or the devil's righteousness, and 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 can turn you into one of his ministries and have you ministers teach you false doctrine. Believing the truth causes you to teach a lie. Because you know what you do? You believe that truth, and then, I mean, believe the lie. You know what you start doing? You propagate whatever you believe. You start preaching whatever you think, right? So would you agree it's important for you to make sure you believe what the truth is, rightly divided? You know what happens? Some guys that I know believed the truth, said they believed the truth, saw the Bible rightly divided, and the Lord presented them with the truth, and they were too proud to say, you know what, I'm wrong. And God's right. And the Lord said, okay, good. The chain the devil puts on you in that passage, ladies and gentlemen, come on up there to 2 Timothy 2, look around, 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, work needs not to be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth. And then they say something about shun vain and profane babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness. Isn't that right in the same passage?
Yes, sir.
You know what the passage is right there? He's talking about doctrinal matters. He comes on down through that passage right there, and he said there's vessels in there, if I'm correct there, some of wood and some of clay and some are of iron and some are vessels to honor and some to dishonor. Is that in that passage? You know what he's talking about? How do you possess your vessel? What do you do with what God's given you? What's your vessel full of? You have a statement, you know, well, he's full of it. He's full of it. It's generally not given in the sense of a good way. And you're saying he's full of something, he's full of something that's no good and nobody would want anything to do with. Well, it's right here in the passage. You come on down there, you know what the Lord does? He comes up there and he said, I want you to be like Hymenaeus and Philetus. You say, what? Why does he use them? They false doctrine. They're post-trib. They're all millennial. Why would he put that in the passage to the church? He's warning you about people that are doing just what they did. There's nothing new under the sun. This foolishness of people saying the rapture and all that stuff began with Darby. That stuff was back long before Darby. Savonella came back with that stuff back in the 1600s. But I got it goes back even further. The Apostle Paul's preaching about the rapture taking place as if it's going to happen. He says, and we which are alive remain will be caught up together with them. Who's the we, Paul? Me. I'm expecting many time now. A fellow says, well, you know, I just believe, you know, we get started at the crucifixion. The Lord's going to run the thing 2 days. Yeah, but the Lord might train wreck you and decide all of a sudden to do what he did to the nation of Israel and just cap it off right there and put a parenthesis in. You don't know when the Lord's coming. I'm dealing with a fellow right now. They've got a mother is on a ventilator and been talking to him about some things about when the time will come to be able to do what is going to be ultimately at some point going to be necessary to do. She's not going to make the rapture. I'm sure of that. You say, what happened? She's ready to go. You say, what? She's ready for death. She's ready for the rapture. You don't know when you might die. One fellow told me today when he asked me some questions about my wife, and I told him, I said, well, this is what we're planning on doing. And he goes, well, what if you do all that and this and this and this happens? I said, brother, we could do all that and get hit by a bus and die tomorrow. I said, you do the best you can and trust God with the rest of it. You can't guarantee that once we get this done, okay, she doesn't die of cancer and then she gets hit by a bus. You can't guarantee that stuff. This doesn't eradicate her from ever dying of anything or dying of what we would call an early death. But she's within 2 years of doing what the Bible says, 70. She's less than a year away from that. Year and a couple months. So you get over 70 years of age. You get to thinking that's what it's supposed to be. The Lord said 70. Maybe you make 70, maybe you don't. These boys I'm in here around, I've been around them for years and years and years. They've seen people of all ages, all types. It's indiscriminate. Death doesn't come to your door and say, what is your name? What is your age? What is your background? Where did you come from? Who is your mom? What's your dad? What's your heritage? What's your DNA profile? Are you male? Are you female? Are you black? Are you white? Doesn't care about your race. Doesn't care about your religion. It's indiscriminate. It just devours whoever's around at all kind of times. SIDS, that's one of the worst things you've ever seen. Call it sudden infant death syndrome. I don't know, there seems to be something demonic about that thing. Little old baby balled up in the corner, blue, laying there in the corner of a crib. Back in the day, you went in on that. I don't know what they do now. But back in those days, man, that mama's bawling and squalling and crying and screaming. Sometimes you have to take the baby from the mama. The baby died during the night. Why? Find nothing wrong with the baby at all. Well, it crawled up in there and suffocated because of the mattress, or it suffocated because of the cord in there, or it suffocated because it got a towel around, got carbon monoxide poison and all that kind of stuff. You can't explain that. That stuff. You can't explain it with an explaining machine. All you deal is with a fallout. Brand new baby. Went to bed, everything was fine. Wakes up the next morning, go to wake up the baby, and the baby's gone. What you going to do about that? You can't do anything about it. You say, why? The devil's running things right now. You know why the devil attacks innocence? It makes you question God. That's why things happen in this world. You think to yourself, now, why would that happen? Because if God was running things, it don't make sense. Well, God's not running it. He's behind it. He knows what's going on, but He lets it happen, doesn't He? You ever had a tragedy in your life thinking, well, God could have stopped it, couldn't He? Well, He could, couldn't He? Amen. Come on, couldn't He stop it? Well, why didn't He stop it? You say, well, He didn't start it. Yeah, well, that don't help me much when something happens that I don't like, I don't care for. But it happens. The Lord's got an answer for it. But you won't know it till you get up in eternity. And by the time you're in eternity, have you been up there for about, oh, I'd say 15 seconds, you won't care anyway.
Yeah.
You'd be glad you're there. It's kind of like, Lord, whatever I was worried about, I ain't worried about it no more.
Amen.
What I'm trying to get across to you is in that passage right there, one of the things He says about truth, and it's never preached much at all, is that your refusal to take truth has consequences. So when these jacklegs get up and teach you false doctrine and you believe it, you don't realize they're doing more damage to your eternal soul than just the fact you're believing false doctrine. No, they're cutting you off from rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because your doctrine's not straight. The first application of Scripture, Brother Sam, you correct me if I'm wrong here, I think I'm right. Isn't the first application of Scripture doctrine? Profitable for doctrine. Reproof and instruction and all long-suffering to doctrine, right? Doctrine. First application of Scripture. Well, there's a doctrine right there that nobody talks about. Suppose you reject the truth. The devil breaks out a chain. You keep rejecting. You know what he does? He puts that chain around your neck. And sometimes, the worst thing in the world, he'll let you run on that chain for a long way. And you think, I'm free from that chain. And then all of a sudden, you start getting close to the Lord. And he just yanks that chain. And the next thing you know, you're caught up again. You say, what was the problem? You say, it was the devil. No, you gave him opportunity because you resisted the truth. The devil hates truth. The Bible says in John chapter number 8, he abode not in the truth. That's in John 8, 44. A murderer from the beginning and all lies and so on and so forth. He abode not in the truth. So you know what he does? He does the same thing all the way back in the garden. You know what happened? The Lord makes a creation here. He makes Adam out there, a perfect man. And He said, it's not good that man should dwell alone. And He brings a woman in there, and he thinks he's the most beautiful woman in the entire world. And they're going along there doing just fine. And the next thing you know, she gets to looking at that tree, and the devil just simply steps in there in that thing, and he begins to quote Scripture to her and lets her twist it and lets her turn it. And by her own demise, by her picking and doing something contrary to what God said, just like that, she opened the door to the devil and the devil got her. The same thing's available to you today. God presents you with the truth. The hardest truth in that Bible is the truth about yourself.
Amen.
It's a hard thing when you look into the mirror of God's Word. I've heard a lot of songs about the mirror of God's Word, and I love the Bible and this and that and the other. Sometimes I get a kind of a carnival type of a look in that thing with the Bible. Sometimes it makes me look inflated, and I don't like that. You say, what? Inflated with pride? Thinking I've done something. When I didn't do it, God did it. In spite of me. Sometimes it makes me look a lot thinner than I want to be. You say, why? It shows me I'm not as spiritually fat as I should be. Sometimes I get that distorted kind of a Frankenstein look about me where I've just been all cut to slices and all that kind of stuff because I've allowed things in that shouldn't be in there. That mirror gives you a true image every time you look at it. It shows you what you really are. And sometimes that truth is a hard truth. Suppose it sits down and all of a sudden it calls you a liar or a thief or a gossiper or a slanderer or a fake or a phony or a charlatan or a sower of discord. And you look at that truth and you say, well, okay, I might have done that. I can see how somebody would think that. But, I mean, after all, I haven't killed nobody. You ever deal with anybody personally, in personal work? It's the oddest thing in the world when you're dealing with somebody. I'm not talking about maybe somebody in the office here. They're already in church. They already know what's going on. You deal with somebody in personal work and things like that, you have to say, well, the first thing to do in order to be saved is you have to admit you're a sinner. You know, that's the hardest thing to get people to do nowadays. The truth of the fact that they're a sinner. And everybody knows they're a sinner. But they'll sit there and look at you and say, well, I'm not Charles Manson. I'm not Ted Bundy. I'm not John Wayne Gacy down in Texas. I'm not Holmes back there in Chicago. I'm not all those people. I admit, you know, every now and then I do some things that are not what everybody else likes. But me, a sinner? Yeah, you're a sinner. You can't get them to admit that they're a sinner. You know what happens with Christians? Sometimes after they get saved, they're quick to admit they're a sinner in order to get saved. But after they get saved, when the Lord points that truth out in the Bible, now that you're saved, you know what you do? You go back to that old nature and he ducks it. And that old nature says, now wait a minute, I'm saved. Who are you to call me a sinner? And the Lord said, I said you're a sinner. Well, but Lord, the way I see it is, there's hypocrites in the church. The Lord said, I'm not dealing with the church. I'm dealing with you. Amen. And some of you, as much preaching's going on about it, some of you still have that root of bitterness in you. And every time I preach it, you think I'm talking right at you because you're the center of attention, the bride at every wedding, the corpse at every funeral. And you think when you walk around, you have a guilty conscience. If you've ever seen somebody that was guilty of a crime and the police get around them, the police might not even be looking at them, but they panic because they think they are. And the next thing you know, they floor it and run through a light. And then the next thing you know, Popo's done pulled them over down the road and got them jacked up and they're going down the road in the backseat of a car. How did it happen? Guilty conscience. You come to church sometimes or not. I don't go to that church over there. I feel bad. Well, that's your fault. That's not my fault.
Amen.
I'm not berating you and belittling you and putting you down, but when you open that Bible up, you have to understand the Lord abides in the truth and the devil doesn't.
Amen.
So if I'm going to be close to the Lord, if I'm going to resist the devil and run to the Lord, that means I better be running to truth, even if that truth is about me. And sometimes as you grow, you know what happens? You start realizing the Lord has been so merciful in not pointing out things that you're guilty of now. He didn't point him out 5 years ago because you couldn't have handled it. You'd have been out of church. And now he says, well, good. Now that you're not smoking and drinking and cussing and you're dressing right and doing all that other kind of, that's great. That's wonderful. You got your pants and pork down perfect. Let's talk about pride and arrogance. Let's talk about insecurity and fear. Let's talk about your lack of faith. Let's talk about your gossip and slander and putting other people down. Let's talk about your thought life. Philippians 4. How about those things? The things nobody can see by looking at you. Let's talk about your willingness to give. That's a good one. You know, the only time the Bible shows you the word experiment has to do with giving. You know what the experiment is? You say, I'd love to get in on the blessing when you find that over in 1 Corinthians 9. I'd love to get in on the blessing. The Lord promises this blessing. You know what he said? It's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And if you give, I'll do the following things for you. But it's based on you doing something. Don't worry, I'm not after your offering. I'm not going to take up an offering tonight. I'm just simply saying, the Lord has a way of testing us, doesn't he? You know, well, I gave it the office. Okay. But that blessing comes with you being willing to do something your part. Your part is to what? Give. It's not to give to get. You know how the Lord will put you to the test? You throw a few $100 in the plate and you say, okay, now, Lord, let's see. I put down on the 24th of, April? 24th of April, 2019, I put $400 in the plate. Now, according to the Bible, I get that pressed down, shaken together, done in the microwave, and I get it back 100-fold. And the Lord said, oh, so you gave it to get, so you're like playing the lottery. And so you put money in the plate and you don't get anything back. Because the Lord said, well, you gave it to me, didn't you? Well, then why are you worried about it? That's a tough one, though. I don't preach on that around here. You say, why? Because most every place you've ever been or ever come from, that's all they spend their time talking about is money. All the time. Well, preacher, how are you going to get that building built? Well, I guess the Lord will see fit to it. I'll tell you what the needs are and let you do what needs to be done. I'm not going to put you in a headlock. I'm not about to do it. I'm not spiritual enough to handle that. I'm not going to browbeat you and drive you like Pharaoh to try to get you to build a pyramid.
Amen. Good.
What am I going to do? Here's the need. This is what the fellows recommend. Here's what's going to be the cost. You want to do it? Fine. If you don't, okay. Well, I can keep preaching. I'm not going nowhere.
Amen.
We don't really have a need for it. Okay. You've got your head in the sand. But well, preacher, there's not enough people. We're not talking about Wednesday night. Well, here's what a fellow just told me. He said, well, preacher, he says, you know, the church is the latest statistics show that people have quit going to church. I said, what churches are they interviewing? What churches are they getting their numbers from? He said, well, it just says churches in general. I said, I hate when people don't back up their statements with facts. Most Bible believers believe this. Could you give me the reference? Who's the most? Who'd you interview? Where'd you get that statement? You expect me to just believe it because you say it? Well, the standard Pew Research says people are no longer joining churches. As a matter of fact, church attendance is down low. Well, preacher, what? I got the message. I know what you're saying. Preacher, they're all deserting. You know, you need to go ahead and dash your idea of a church bill. It ain't my idea. I'll do it if the Lord says to do it. They laughed at Noah when he built an ark. He built that big old boat for 8 people. I bet he sure was glad he did.
Amen.
I'm just guessing. No, well, you can build the ark. No, you've been preaching 120 years righteousness and not a single one of them got on and got converted. The Lord said, I bet you 8 people are glad you got on.
Amen.
And the way that it looks like that storm came down, I'm glad it was a big boat.
Yeah.
And you got to live on that thing for all them days, man. You got to be kidding me. I bet them animals are thinking, I sure am glad for this big boat. You say, who brought the animals? Noah didn't. All Noah did was build the ark and keep preaching. And when it came time, the Lord said, okay, let me get you to speak in tongues here, Noah. How's that go? Oh! And Noah practiced for a few days there, and finally he gets it. He said, okay, get on the bow of the ship and do that. About that time, boy, a stampede of animals start running to him, and then they all stop and line up 2 by 2. And come walking in. And Moses out there taking a census and writing them down. And what would you like for dinner today? And can I get you anything before we take off? Make sure you put your tray and seat in the upright position and your tray table up and that kind of thing. Get you anything for you? Thank you very much. Good. Yes, you're in the first class section. You know, you're in third class and, you know, this kind of, and then gets them all in there. And the Bible said, and the Lord shut to the door. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, the problem is that you can't view things from God, from your perspective and make sense out of God. You have to do what God tells you to do, even if you don't understand that when he built the ark, he never built it. He built it if people would accept it. But if they didn't, he did use it to protect the ones that did. Would you rather die in obedience to God, even if people laughed at you? Could you imagine what that'd be like? Could you imagine for a minute what that must be like? Listen, think about it now. They've never seen rain. If I told you there was a flood coming, you'd be kind of like, well, okay, he might be whacked out about a flood, but at least you know what a flood is, right? They've never had a flood. They've never had rain from the sky. The water was coming up from the dew, from the ground, because of the difference in the cloud cover and the difference in temperature. Dew is on the ground, settled on the ground. Okay, it's going to rain, and it's going to be a frog strangler. It's going to be enough to float a boat bigger than this building. That takes a lot of water. That displaces a lot of area. It'd be about the size of a cruise ship. You think about that thing. How that big old thing float? It displaces the water that's there. And the air that's in that big old iron ship is enough with the air in it to make the thing float. It's hard to make sense of it. It's not a weight thing. It has to do with a. I'm looking for a word here. The what? Buoyancy, but there's another word. It's displacing the it'll come to me in a minute. The area, but that's still not the word I can't. But at any rate, so here's the thing. They've never seen a boat that big. They've never even seen an ocean or a river big enough to float the thing in. It's never rained. It's going to flood. Moses, you've got to be kidding me, man. The closest ocean's miles from here. Well, the flood's not going to come from it outrunning its banks. The flood's going to come from up there. Now, why don't you get on the boat? You think I'm stupid for asking people to come to Jesus? Imagine Noah telling people, it's going to rain, you need to get on the ark with these animals. People complain to me all the time about people in the church. Well, imagine if you joined the ark of the ark church. Ark Baptist Church. And you're asking people to come join the animals. That's what you are. Your pigs and sheep, pigs and dogs, and now your sheep. It's a barn. You're in the ark. And sheep food being given out. Right? Supposed to be. Okay. So what it is, you're in the ark. You say, how did you get in Jesus Christ? You trusted him. What happened? You had to join a bunch of animals.
Yep.
Temporary. You get up there to heaven and you'll be glad you did. Well, preacher, you can't figure it with a figuring machine. You just have to do what God tells you to do. Obedience is the key to worship. I'll get to this here in just a second. Obedience is the key to worship. If you don't learn to do what God says, when God says to do it, the way God says it, then you don't get to go any further until you learn that lesson. And sometimes what God tells you to do don't make sense. Suppose God calls you and then tells you to back up. You ever think about Hosea? You ever read the book of Hosea? I know you Bible students have read it. You ever read the book of Hosea? You want a page turner, man. That guy goes out and gets him a woman and brings her home and marries her and sets up housekeeping and stuff. This is a man of God. And the next thing you know, he rolls over one night and she ain't nowhere to be found. And the Lord says, I know where she's at. This is up-to-date version. He says, well, where's that, Lord? Is she out back catching a smoke or something? No. Mm-mm. Well, Lord, what's she doing? She going out for a run or something? Mm-mm. She's back in town with a bunch of men. Jacked up with one right now, as a matter of fact. Hosea begins to turn red. He said, well, okay, fine, I'll divorce her. The Lord said, well, no, don't do that. No, if she's been with somebody else, got a legal right to divorce her. No, I don't want you to do that. Go get her. Go get her? Yeah, go get her. It's a good picture of a modern-day Christian.
Yeah.
Go get her, bring her back to the house. Well, he brings her back. He locks the doors and all that, puts child locks on everything, makes sure she's going to stay around, and rolls over one night. She's not there. Goes over to the window. The window's out, and the sash is blowing inside the house like this, a little breeze, and the breeze sucks the curtain out the window. And he looks out there and says, I'll be jumped. And he says, Lord, and he says, never mind, I know where she's at. And the Lord said, go get her. My goodness, man. Talk about hard on your pride. You ever look at that? You ever think to yourself, man, if I was Hosea, what I would do? Let me ask you a question. What do you think that does to a man's pride to know his wife has been with men in town and the husband shows up when she's having the time of her life in town and the husband shows up and said, come on, honey, we're going back to the house. And all them people saying, you got to be kidding me, man. I was just with your wife. Is that plain enough for you? That's the Bible. That's the Bible. People say, it's not an exciting book. It's got more in there you want to believe, man. But my question to be to you tonight, you ever think about that in your life? Sometimes God asks you to do something that don't make a lot of sense. Isaiah, yes, sir. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to slit your robe. I want your hind end to hang out. I know it's wrong to do, and I know it's against the law to do, and I know it's indecent exposure to do, but I got a picture I'm trying to paint, so this is what I want you to do. Go do it. Hey, Ezekiel, yes, sir, Lord, what do you want to do? I want you to lay on your side for this many days, and by the way, I'm going to feed you. Oh, good, praise the Lord. I've heard all about Elijah, man. I get some of them ravens, bring me some of that Hardee's biscuits in the morning and bring me some barbecue ribs in the afternoon. And this and that. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to provide for you human waste, human dung for you to eat. And he says, what? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. You're a picture for me of what's going to be like in the tribulation period. I figured I'd just get you to go ahead and do that. You love me. By the way, I'm going to take your wife and don't be crying either. Well, good night, Lord. That seems like a big ask. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'll do you a favor. I'm going to give you cow dung to eat. But you can't tell them that it's cow dung. You let them believe it's human dung. I'm going to do you a favor, Ezekiel. You think I'm kidding you? Go read the book when you get home. Now, why would God do that? Well, here we know from looking through Paul's glasses, it's a picture, it's a type, it's a shadow, it's a forethought of what's going to happen, but it also is a test of a man's obedience. If God were to ask you to do something like that, I don't know, maybe you would. The Lord says to you, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, and even more so such as you see the day approaching. You even have a hard time with that one. He says, give attendance to reading. Have a hard time with that one. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Have a hard time with that one. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Have a hard time with that one. Pray for one another. You have a hard time with that one. You think he could ask you to do something like build an ark? Sometimes we think God will ask us to do the big thing when we can't even do the little thing. So in the passage here, you know what he asks him? He presents himself to him and he says, now trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and go to heaven. You ain't got to worry about the tribulation. You know what the repercussions is for rejection of that, for not being obedient to what God says? He said, I'll send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I'm going to leave them here. They're going to live here for a while under the thumb of the devil. Then they're going to go to hell. They're going to come up at the great white throne. They're going to come out of hell and go into the lake of fire. And I'm going to treat them as if they never existed. You say, why would God do something like that? Because of their lack of obedience. Why would you blame God for that? They had an opportunity to get in. All right, come on down if you will, please, in the passage. Is that making sense to you? I've just got a few more minutes here, and I'll let you get out of here. Notice what he says here. Come back to 2 Thessalonians there. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you. My question would be, what is you? That's the church at Thessalonica. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday night. Do you ever just pause and thank God for the church and thank God for the body of Christ and thank God for the people that have done things for you in the body of Christ that have drawn your attention to Him? Paul says, we appreciate you. The church has helped to take care of them, those kind of things. Whereunto he called you, so on and so forth. Now he says this, look in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now it's important for you to understand, because the Holy Mother Church would help you to believe that the tradition of the church trumps the Bible. And it's not talking about those traditions. The traditions he's talking about are the things they saw Paul practicing that had yet to be put in words. Nothing that Paul would have done by tradition would ever contradict the Word. So everything that's in that Bible has now been completed and it's finished. So the tradition would be something you'd be able to find verses for in the Bible now. But at the time, all the Bible and all the revelation you have now has not been completed. So there are certain things that the Apostle Paul is doing and he teaches as a tradition, but it's considered to be a doctrinal issue. It's not some weird, odd, stand on your right foot, throw salt over your left shoulder, spin around three times, spit over your shoulder and say whatever it is. It's not that kind of a tradition. It's not the church follows set in tradition. As a matter of fact, when the Lord preaches, you know what he said? By your tradition, you make the word of God of none effect. Paul's not trying to tell you that the tradition trumps what God says. The Bible will always tell you if the tradition is right or not. You can't go by this theology, well, we just always done it like that. Well, what's the Bible say? Well, I don't know what the Bible says. I just know we always done it like that. I figured it was right because you done it in church. You read that Bible, you'd be surprised at the things they did in church. I mean, God even killed people in church for lying to the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira, did you keep back, sell everything? No, I sold everything. Yeah, did you? Did you hold it all? Yeah, no, I gave it all. I gave everything I had. Bap! Drop over dead right there. Why'd you lie to the Holy Ghost? Right in church. Roll them up, take them out. Wife comes in late, does the same thing to her. There's a lot of things that happen in there. Simon the sorcerer comes in and tries to buy some things from the Apostle Peter over there. And he strikes Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter number 8. You know what he says to him? You are in the gall of bitterness. Not buying the Holy Ghost. You can't buy him. You sure can get his attention with obedience, though. Let me show you a couple of traditions. One of the traditions that Paul teaches that a lot of people don't particularly care for. Come down, if you will, please, in verse number, let's make it 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, and we both that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. That's Paul telling them what to do, not in the sense of a chief or a captain or a sergeant or a lieutenant or somebody giving orders or a dad or a mom. It's Paul telling the church, according to what the Bible says, what they should do. And the Lord direct your hearts and love your God. The aim, what are you doing? What are you pointing to? Into the patient waiting for Christ. In other words, if you don't aim at anything, you'll always hit nothing. You with me? Now watch. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. And the Apostle Paul saying, here's one of the traditions. One of the traditions is 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, if somebody's not living right, stay away from them. He said, you withdraw yourself. Don't expect them to withdraw from you. Stay away from them. One of the things he's going to show you right here is, for yourselves know how we ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Some Christians are disorderly. You know what Paul said to do? You say straighten them out. You give them Galatians 6:1, try to restore them, and if they don't accept the restoration, you got to leave them alone. You got to move on. You say, well, that just seems kind of hard. You got to ask yourself why you're so interested in people that are against God. Some of you, you make it your job to try to retrieve people that the Lord told you to leave alone. Sometimes you get in the way of God dealing with them because you won't leave them alone. Sometimes you know what you have to do? You got to back up and say, okay, Lord, you do what you need to do and I'm going to trust you and get your paws off of it. And you don't know what the Lord might do. I wouldn't pray down judgment on them or anything else. I'd just say, Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do and I'm going to withdraw and I'm going to put them in your hands. I don't even pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. He said, we went to him, we talked to him, we brought it before the church, he refuses to get right. We're turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in that day. Well, I've never prayed for the Lord to sick the devil on somebody. But I'm not the Apostle Paul. He said, well, I can pray that prayer. Well, you better make sure you're prayed up, because suppose somebody turned the devil loose on you when you didn't do right. I'll let the Lord handle that. Then come on down a little bit further right here. So first thing has to do, one of the traditions there is to not be around disorderly people. Then he says in verse number 9, follow us. Then verse number 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Oh, my aching back. Paul said, listen, don't be handing out all the stuff to people all the time. If he's able to work and isn't working, then he shouldn't eat. The repercussions of him not working is not to line up and get the governmental handout. It's not to get the church handout. It's that if he's not working and he can work, then he ought not to eat. After he gets hungry enough, he'll get off his lazy rear end and go to work. I've been in churches before where people have real bitterness and real covetousness and real envy toward people that have money. Well, the difference in somebody that has it and somebody that doesn't is twofold. Number one, the one that has it, unless they inherited it from a mom and dad, they have it because they were willing to work or they're good at saving. But you can't look at that and determine spirituality on one side or the other. We've had people here that, you know, they've taken that for whatever reason it may be. They've sent huge, large sums of money to this church. You say, why? I don't know. They love the Lord. I hope that's the reason they're doing it. But the bottom line is they're here, but that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility. Well, somebody else paid for it. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. I don't care if the coffers are full. I still know what I'm supposed to do. I want to stay caught up on that. Some of you hadn't learned that lesson yet. Some of you are bitter about it. Well, it's all for me. It's all for me. It's all for me. Okay, well, no problem. But I told you that promise over there, if you want to get it, it requires you to do something. And then all of a sudden, you don't really want to participate in that experiment. But it's connected with the Bible. But anyway, that's how you first got in. What did God give? Well, He only gave a little bit. He was like Mary. He just took the lid off and poured out a little bit and kept the rest for Himself. No, that alabaster box that was broken is a picture of Jesus Christ being broken. He gave everything He had. He gave His soul. Isaiah 53. His soul was in travail. He went down there to hell, sure as I'm standing here. So here's the thing that he says. He said, listen, if you'll let thing take its place, if an individual won't work, then he shouldn't eat. I see people all the time, and sometimes it's legit, but rarely. I see them by the road. My wife says, you're just real hard and cold and all. They're standing out there. They're perfectly able to stand. They're out there. I'll work for food. Hop in. I'll take you down to the church, and we'll rake up the yard. Can't you just give me $10? You said you'd work. Why should I give you $10 that I've had to work hard to get and give you some? And I got people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s still working, trying to make a living and trying to do right. And then I'm going to give you something for just standing out here in the sunshine. I'm not going to pay for your SUV parked around the corner, your four-bedroom house. You say, well, that's cold. Okay, well, good. Let God take care of them. They got missions for that. Let them go to the mission. Yep. Preacher, you shouldn't be like that. Well, you should have done what I did for over 20 years. Then you might have some sense about you. There's some things I do know. You say, well, you might miss one every now and then. Yeah, that's the excuse they have for not having capital punishment. Every now and then you might put somebody not guilty to death. Yeah, well, every now and then, but you must ask yourself this question. Have they been not guilty all their life? Why'd they get jammed up anyway? Somebody had it against them and they wound up, okay, well, that happened to Jesus. You put an innocent man to death then. How come you're not worried about that? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. The fellow says, did they ever execute an innocent man that you know of? I said, matter of fact, I do. You do? What happened to him? I said, he died on the cross. Oh, well, yeah. But you know what? If you don't run with the wrong crowd, you don't have to worry about somebody accusing you falsely of murder. There's not enough evidence to convict you. Somebody just walk in the street and go, hey, you're guilty of murder. You're coming with me. It don't happen like that. That only happens on TV shows. Now, you know what he says right there? He says something that'll do you some good to pay attention to. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. We have people come by here on a regular basis. We try to help them when we can, if it's real and it's sincere. I feel bad because they always approach you when other people are standing around. And what they do is they come in and they got a passel full of kids and diapers out there and cigarettes on the dash and cell phone on their hip. And they pull up in here, you know, I ain't got no gas and I ain't got no place to stay. And I don't have the money to pay my motel bill. I don't have the money to pay this. And, you know, then you just look like a jerk if you say, well, I'm sorry, we're not going to help you out. And they look around here and say, well, you know, what's 10 bucks? It's the principle. It's not the money. It's not that I might not have a few dollars on me. A few dollars on me. It's not that I may not have a few dollars. It's a matter of, you didn't work. You just rode up here to a church and then expect to pull my heartstrings. Yep. Well, what do you reckon the Lord would do? He said, well, why don't you come to church? I put a fellow to the church. He said, listen, I'm here. I got some real problems in this and that and the other. And I said, well, if you come to church, I'll see if I can help you out. Well, I'll be jumped. He came to church. And he sat for the whole thing and he said, I came to church. And I said, okay, well, I guess I need to pay you for your attendance. I kept my end of the bargain. But you know why he came to church? Just so he could get money. Yep. You know why a lot of people come to church? Just so they can now ask God to do something for them. Yep. Yeah. Anyway, the Bible says you shouldn't work, you shouldn't eat. Can I give you one more here real quick? And we'll cover this on Sunday morning. He said this, for we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, I'm going to cover this on Sunday, but I want you to understand something here. Paul's giving you Pauline epistles. You know what he just showed you there? He says, if you stay busy, that's why Brother Dan came in. I said, hey, Brother Dan, how you doing? He said, busy. Good busy. What is a good busy? Well, when you're a good busy, you ain't got time to be putting your nose in everybody else's business. That's a good busy. People say, well, preacher, you're just busy all the time. You're just busy. You're just like a bee. You're just going and going and going. Why are you doing that? Keeps me out of everybody's business. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with doing things the right way. And he says, now them which we can't, those that are such, he says, verse 12, exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness that they work and eat their own bread, you brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And then note that man, and if they don't obey what you just said, and have no company with him. Why? Then he may be ashamed. Now tell me, is that not tough for you? That's a Pauline epistle written right there in the Bible. You know what it does? It gives you the liberty to say, you know something, if I work hard, God likes that. And just because I work hard and somebody else doesn't mean that I have to be a bleeding heart liberal and take care of everybody who refuses to do their own jobs. An old man years ago, he was up in Eastlake, the church up there. His name was Mr. Ed. I can't remember his last name. He's not the horse. I can't remember Mr. Ed. Mr. Ed was the church janitor. And probably nobody else would have hired him or anything like that. He had lost a leg there in the war, and he had one of those kind of a wooden kind of plasticky looking thing. And he walked this way. Everywhere he went, he walked that way. That accented. And Mr. Ed would come in there, and every time I'd come there early after school or whatever to go see my dad in his office or whatever, Mr. Ed was somewhere around that church with a rag in his hand or with that polisher. He grabbed that big polishing machine, because in those days they had those little tiny thin square tiles, you know, they put on the floor, and they put that black mud glue down there that, you know, smells to high heaven, and they put those things, and then they would wax and polish them. And every week, he was going somewhere in all that huge building, man. I mean, gargantuan building. Sunday school building bigger than all that. I mean, huge building. He's in there doing that stuff. Or he was in the gymnasium with floor wax. Johnson & Johnson floor wax. And put it on that machine. And then Mr. Ed, he would sit there with that thing like that. He'd grab that machine. And he'd go, look at this, with one hand. Grab that machine like this. And so I watched him. I was fascinated with that thing. He put the swirl. Man, that thing would shine you just about like a mirror. He was proud of that thing. Old man, just dried up. Face looked like old leather had been sitting outside for years and years and years. Just crinkled all up, man, shriveled up. Cuts all in his face and stuff from dry skin. And he'd come up there, you know, and I'd said, Mr. Ed, I was just looking at him. He said, you want to try it? I said, yes, sir. He said, now you got to be careful to get away from you. I remember the first time I grabbed that thing, it was about up here to me because I was a little fella. I grabbed a hold of that thing and it started spinning me around that floor. I don't know if you've ever had one of them waxing machines. Man, you talk about grab a hold of you, man. You think you can muscle that thing around? You got to learn to kind of get in a flow with that thing, you know? Well, man, I grabbed a hold of it, and the next thing you know, I'm spinning around on the floor. I didn't have enough sense to turn the thing loose. It had a handle on. He's screaming, turn it loose, turn it loose, turn it loose. And the next thing you know, I turned it loose, and it stopped real sudden and slid me out across the floor like that. And he said, you want to try again? No. You know what I know about that guy? I know my daddy told me about Mr. Ed. He said, Mr. Ed is a good man. He said he wants to earn everything he does. And he said, I can depend on him to be here to open up the building and to close up the building and to keep things clean. He said, I don't ever have to go behind him. I never remember my dad saying he ever caught Mr. Ed doing anything he shouldn't be doing, loafing or messing around. And the buildings were big enough he could have found him a cubby hole to hide in. That man was always doing something. The way he walked and his natural ability wouldn't be anything at all that you would expect to be that kind of an employee. But he did what he could do. And then Sunday morning would come and he'd have on his tie. Might be one he had worn for the entire month. And he'd have on his coat. And he'd come in and he'd sit in church. And then Monday to Saturday, working. Doing something. To what? Not just to please the Lord. He got paid to work. You say, why? You don't work, you don't eat. You say, well, it seems awful hard. That's what the Bible says. Amen. And he's talking to Christians. He's telling you, girls, when somebody comes to talk to you about courting or dating or whatever, if they don't have a J-O-B, that's the first requirement after salvation, you kick them to the curb right there. Are you saved? I'm saved. Do you have a job? Job? Goodbye. See you in the millennium. You don't know how to work? A man that will work, you can do something with him. It's them other cats. They got too much time to be in everybody else's business. All right, let's stand together and be dismissed.